So let me encourage you again to turn to God's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 12, page 281 in the Pew Bibles. And as we work through God's Word this morning, it would be useful to have that in front of you as we study together. And as we come to God's Word, let us ask for God's help as He would speak to us. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we recognize that you are our great God, and yet in your grace you have spoken to us, you have addressed us and given us your truth. And so Father, we pray that as we open up your word now, that the same Spirit who authored these words would be with us to help us, to grant us understanding and to confirm us more and more to the likeness of the people you would want us to be. Guide us, we pray, in our thoughts for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Last words are often memorable and profound. The great evangelist D.L. Moody said, "One day you will read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive in that day than ever before." And so on his deathbed he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet." In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we have Samuel's last words to God's people as judge over Israel. This is his farewell speech, and he takes the opportunity to call God's people to live faithfully in response to God's covenant faithfulness. As we read through these words, we can picture it as a cosmic courtroom. The prophet, speaking on God's behalf, builds his case by emphasizing the faithlessness of God's people in the face of God's faithfulness. This speech is designed to call the people to renew their commitment to God in light of both who he is and what he has done for his people. So our passage this morning can be understood like this. There is the case against us, there's the fear upon us, and there's the grace shown to us. And as God's people today, how much more can we attest to God's astounding covenant faithfulness? And so we must not forget the riches that we have in the gospel or forsake what God has called us to as his people. Instead, we remember the great things that he's done for us in Christ, and we renew our commitment to Christ as our Saviour and as our Lord. Let's ponder these things then, firstly, as we consider the case against us. Samuel's farewell speech is about clarifying the situation. The people, in asking for a king, had rejected God, and so the people must return to God and renew their covenant with him. Samuel will use his speech to call for repentance and renewal. In this way, Samuel seeks the flourishing of God's people under God's sovereignly gracious rule. To do this, Samuel vindicates his rule. He brings an accusation and confirms their condemnation. They must face the reality of the bad news before they can truly receive the good news. So this first part of the passage is broken up like this. There's Samuel's vindication. You see, Samuel's primary concern is to help these people face their reality. But first, out of necessity, he must have Israel's testimony vindicating his own leadership. They must recognize that he has been a good and faithful leader, so what he says is good and faithful and true. And so in verse 3, Samuel first of all puts himself in the dock and says essentially in God's presence and before the people, "You should just check and see whether I've stolen from anybody, whether I've defrauded anybody, or whether I have oppressed anybody. I'm going to stand here and you can determine whether my leadership has been marked by bribery or by self-promotion or by faithful witness and truth." And then in verses 4 and 5, well, the people clearly vindicate Samuel. He has been a faithful judge over God's covenant people throughout his life from a very early age until he's old and grey. and with his credentials publicly established, the defendant then turns prosecutor against Israel, the accused. Not only has Samuel been faithful, but so has God. In verses 6 and 7, Samuel effectively says, "Stand there and listen while I remind you of all the righteous deeds God has performed for you, his people. I want you to think about God's incredible goodness to you throughout your history. I want you to see the stark contrast between the faithfulness of God and your faithlessness. I want you to stand still and reflect on the great things God has done for you." It is this consideration of God's incredible goodness that then shows up the absurdity of the people's response. And it's only when we consider the grace of God to us that we'll ever be truly provoked to proper repentance. I've always been struck by the opening words of David in Psalm 51, his Psalm of Repentance, where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." It's only when we see how he has acted towards us that we can face our sin, and then we'll want to get rid of it, because it's that sin that separates us from him and his goodness and his grace and just who he is and what he is to us. And so Samuel recalls God's righteous acts in Israel's history. And Samuel points to the faithless response of God's people time after time after time after time. Samuel points to this repeated pattern. There's oppression by God-ordained enemies. Then there's cries for help and deliverance. There's a repentance, a desire to get back to God. And then God sends a deliverer. But then the pattern repeats itself again and again. And notice verse 8, that this pattern goes back all the way to Egypt, to the time when Israel became God's people. So from the very start of their relationship, God's people have forgotten God and forsaken him. They haven't forgotten that there is a God, but they failed to see what he is truly like and what it means to be his people. But notice that he never once forgot them or forsook them. And at this point, we would also be wise not to sit in judgment over these people. Are we really so different ourselves as we live as God's people today? You see, there's an inevitable process amongst God's people, from Israel all the way through. We forget the Lord. In the busyness of life, in the difficulty of circumstances, in chasing after other things, we forget the Lord. We forget his commandments. We equivocate. We say, "Well, God doesn't really mean this. I think he means this." And we forget his goodness. We forget who he is and his very essence and being. We turn away from him. We begin to focus on ourselves. We pursue our desires. We write history and life according to our design. And before we know it, we've forsaken God. And we're living our own way according to our own agenda. So that's why, as God's people, in this generation and every generation, we need to be rooted solidly in God's word. And we have to have our minds saturated with his truth. When our focus is on the Lord, then the world has less appeal. So Samuel has revisited Israel's faithlessness in the past and God's faithfulness to them. And then he turns to most recent events in his condemnation. You see, this speech probably takes place in the midst of what happened in the last chapter with Nahash and the previous chapters when the people called for a king. These are all part of one great event, although they happen in different chapters. But God's people now have a king. They've called for a king. Samuel has given them a king through God's command. And in verse 14 and 15, there's alternatives laid out for the people. Either they can live faithfully under God's way with Saul as their king, but God as their ultimate king. Or they can go their own way, their own desires, trust in their own ways, and they'll suffer justly under God's hand. And in verse 13, Samuel condemns them for their faithlessness. In their dealings with Nahash and the Ammonites, God's people have forgotten God and his righteous acts, his faithfulness to them. We see that with Nahash breathing threats and wreaking havoc, the Israelites don't look to God to deliver them. Instead, they dictate the method of their deliverance. There is no appeal for the true king, no trust in God to send appropriate deliverers as he's always done. But again, we cannot sit in judgment here. We ourselves do not need to face Ammonite aggression to slip into attitudes of unbelief ourselves, do we? Whenever we face difficulties, how easy is it for us to wonder if God really will provide for us? How easily we turn to other sources for security and satisfaction. We can be just as faithless as the Israelites. This is the case against us. And it's easy for us to dismiss this or try to justify ourselves. The Israelites were just the same. That's why we need to see what happens next. This fear upon us. As parents, some of us, most of us will know that verbal truth without visual aid does not always have the proper impact. We can present our case clearly to our child, well reasoned and logically sound, and yet it will fail to convince them. And it's oh so frustrating. Samuel knew that he could provide a logical case filled with wisdom, and yet it wouldn't necessarily impact the people. He knew that these hard hearts needed to feel the reality of their situation, not just hear it reasoned out. And so he sets forth his case. He reminds the people of their covenant commitments, and then he announces in verses 16 and 17, "Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Samuel gave the people no time to reply to his accusations. He knew that if he paused, the people might concoct some religious sounding nonsense to make themselves feel better. Instead, he points them to a sign that God will do. And in verse 18 and 19, we see that heaven's thunderings got Israel's attention. But why did this thunder and rain have the desired effect? Well, simply because they knew this was no mere thunderstorm. It was harvest time. It was the dry season. They all knew that rain was extremely rare at this time. So when they saw the equivalent of a foot of snow in the middle of summer, they knew that something strange and significant was occurring. Not impossible, especially given our current weather conditions and strange weather incidents, but it was something so unheard of at the time that it made them think or stand still. God now had his people's attention. Now the people must reckon with the reality of their situation. They had sinned against God, broken covenant with him by their demand with a king, and now they must face the consequences of their faithlessness. Fundamentally, the people were confronted with the reality of who their God was and what their God expects of his people. Their God is not to be taken lightly. Their God is not to be presumed upon. Their God was willing and able to punish their sin. This thunderstorm was in reality a gracious act. in order to help his people see the reality of their situation and turn back, he sends a sign of his holy anger to scare them to their senses. And in verse 19, we see that the fear of God's righteous wrath opened the way for proper repentance. As the proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And isn't it interesting that the Bible isn't shy about talking about the place of the fear of God moving men and women to repentance? The Bible isn't shy about it. We needn't be either. What matters is whether there's a true basis for fear. In these verses, we see both the kindness and the severity of God. The covenant God intends holy fear as the way to covenant faithfulness and then fruitful flourishing under his rule. Or as the hymn writer says, 'twas grace that taught me how to fear. A clear vision of God's holiness leads us to see the reality of our situation, to see the sinfulness of our sin. And this in turn helps us to appreciate the wonder of God's grace and his love towards us. A love that would welcome us as his people in Christ. And so finally, we must see the grace shown to us. Perhaps some of us here today feel a little like the Israelites. We're aware that we have sinned against God in such a way that it makes us wonder, could we ever really call ourselves God's people again? Well, today God meets us in his word. He calls us to stand still and to ponder the grace that he shows to his people. In our passage, we have come to the point where we need to think about two questions. Firstly, what does God do when his people have committed spiritual disaster and rebelled against him? And secondly, what does God say when his people see the reality of their sin and its consequences? Well, we turn to these verses 20 to 25 and we see that God offers a future and a hope. Our God is a God of awesome power, but also of amazing grace. So firstly, in verse 20, God tells the people through Samuel, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Israel has sinned, and judgment has been passed. But this is not the end of the story, because God is gracious. Effectively, God is saying, you are sinners, but you do not have to remain sinners. This judgment does not confirm you as someone who is away from the Lord. You see, we need to remember, believers, that in Christ, when we sin, we do not keep replaying the episode in our minds. Instead, we take it to the Lord and we seek his forgiveness, which is freely given in Christ. And then we seek his help to live for him with renewed desire to serve him, which is possible through his Spirit. Our God is the true and living God of unfailing love and amazing grace. And so secondly, in verse 21, we must not turn to useless idols. Only God can bring true salvation and security and satisfaction when we humbly submit ourselves to him. And then in verse 22, we see that our God is committed to his people in an unbreakable bond, a bond that not even our sin can break. Our God has chosen his people, and he will never go back on that decision. His whole reputation is wrapped up in his faithfulness to his people, the people that he has chosen. Our God is committed to his glory, and he is most glorified in us, in our justification and our sanctification, and enjoying what he has done for us as his people. In these verses, we see that our God then is not the author of unfinished business. He completes what he begins. He will not allow his purposes for his people to be thwarted, even by their foolish rebellion. His grace is greater than all our sin. The future of God's people here in these verses, indeed for all God's people in every generation, rests on the faithfulness of God. Our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. It is his grace that draws us to him. It is his grace that sustains us as we walk with him. It is his grace that will take us to be with him eternally. In Philippians, we hear these graciously reassuring words, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God is concerned about his name and about his glory. And he's also concerned, he's so concerned that he won't allow his purposes to be destroyed by the wickedness of his people. This must come as a huge encouragement to all of us. You see, when we're tempted to allow our past sins to define us, when we're tempted to conclude that there's no hope for us, we must recognize that that is simply a lie from the devil. It is not the truth of God's word. Our sins may be many, but his mercy and his grace are more and more. And it is the grace of God that calls us to follow him. It's the grace of God that fuels our obedience as we walk with him. It is only by grace that we've become God's people, and it's only by grace that we remain his people. The enemy, he would have us wallow in guilt. Our gracious God in Christ calls us to follow him in grace-fueled faithfulness. In verse 24 and 25 we read, "But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." It's not obedience that establishes the covenant relationship with God, but it is our obedience that allows us to enjoy relationship with our God. It is in faithfully living for God that we find true satisfaction. We find our chief end and can enjoy him eternally. The amazing grace of God calls us to trust and obey. So, what does that mean for us today? Well, very simply, if we are followers of Jesus, then we must see that he is the one to whom this whole story is pointing. He is the ultimate display of God's faithfulness in every generation. He is the true king that we faithfully follow. He is the true king who we bow humbly before. He is the real king who graciously rules over us. So we're called to follow our true king completely. Called to love our God with all that we are and have, because he first loved us. In Christ, he has been faithful to us. And so in Christ and by his Spirit, we live faithfully for him. Our God is graciously faithful, and he will complete his work in us. So let us turn from our sin and live for our King. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for this truth, that you are faithful. That you never change and you always keep your promises. And your promise is to complete your work in us. Father, for some of us today, that's just the truth we need to hear. And for others, Father, it's a truth we need to store away for another day. But help us always to remember that you are a God who is faithful. You've shown that faithfulness wonderfully, perfectly in Christ. So help us to follow him and serve him as our King this day and every day. In his name we pray. Amen.